I have been preaching out of the book of Romans for, I think, a little over 6 years now back at home. And Brother John had heard, I think, most of these messages. And back in May, he had asked me if I wanted to. That's why he never has assigned me a subject, but he had told me if I wanted to, he'd be pleased if I preached out of Romans 14. And I did that. And just scratched the surface. And so as we were talking about the meeting coming up and the subject matter, Brother John said that he'd be pleased if I felt led to continue in Romans 14. So we're going to do that. And ask that you pray for me. We will try to continue on with some. I know back in the May meeting, I probably raised more questions than I gave answers. Maybe the Lord will help us to continue to learn from Romans 14. Let's read the chapter in its entirety and then come back to verses 5 and 6 for our subject matter tonight. Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That is, be fully persuaded by the Scriptures. It's not telling us that every man can just believe what he wants to. This is not telling us that we can all just be what's called today, I think it's called free thinkers. Free thinkers is going to go to hell. That's what it amounts to. You better learn to think God's thoughts after him. This text is not telling us that we're just free to think what we want to after humanistic philosophy, but to be persuaded by the truth of God's word. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That is, there's nothing of things indifferent that's unclean of itself. It's not saying, again, it's not saying that we can make up our minds about what's right and wrong, but in things indifferent, which is what's under consideration in Romans 14. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Tonight I want us to look at verses 5 and 6. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. I have entitled the 14th chapter of Romans, Transformed Liberty. And the reason I've given it that title, the practical section of Romans, which is starts at chapter 12 and verse 1, for the book of Romans is divided clearly into a doctrinal section, chapters 1 through 11. And then at verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul begins to make practical application and tells us to live as justified persons. Wherefore, he tells us, he beseeches us by the mercies of God that we present our bodies as living sacrifices and to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So I've entitled the practical section of Romans, The Transformed Life. And then in chapter 13, we entitled that chapter, The Transformed Citizen, how we are to consider civil government. And then chapter 14, we've entitled Transformed Liberty. Some have entitled it The Law of Love and Liberty. Now, in May, we were able to give a brief introduction to the chapter, and just to quickly review what we see in Romans 14, at the very end of chapter 13, Paul had said, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And some, perhaps being weak in their understanding, might take Paul's statement to not make provision for the flesh to the extreme of asceticism and begin to become ascetic in their lifestyle, fearing that they might make provision for the flesh. And so Paul writes to us and gives us Romans 14 on the subject of transformed liberty. Now, there were two particular things that are under consideration here, but the principles involved will apply to many other areas in things indifferent. Now, the overall view of the chapter and bringing other biblical principles to this chapter, there are some principles that we ought to lay down that I'll repeat. We went through these in May, but very quickly, Christian liberty, first of all, is limited in things indifferent. We have no Christian liberty in things where God has clearly commanded. If you're a believer in Christ, you don't have any liberty whether or not you'll be baptized or not. Christ has commanded believers to be baptized. It's the first gospel duty. Believe and be baptized. Mark 16, 15, and 16. And things that God has clearly prohibited us in his moral law, we don't have any liberty in those things. God has clearly told us not to do them. So that's one of the first things that we lay down in as we approach this chapter, when these statements like, let every man be persuaded in his own mind, and when he says nothing's unclean of itself, he's talking about things indifferent. He's not talking about things that are clearly commanded or forbidden in the Word. And then also we see that our Christian liberty may not be used as a pretext to compromise the gospel. Christian liberty can't be, you can't use that as an excuse to compromise the gospel. We showed that from two examples in a thing which has now become indifferent, and that is in the subject, in the matter of circumcision. Now, whenever Paul was able to have Timothy circumcised so as not to scandalize the gospel and so as not to cause unnecessary offense, and as long as it didn't compromise the gospel, Paul was willing to do that. You read that back in Acts 16, verses 1 and 3. I won't go and read it, but Paul was willing to let Timothy be baptized. His mother was a Jew, a Jewess, and his father was a Gentile, a Greek. And so Timothy had come of age and was not circumcised, and so they were going to go take the gospel to the Jews. And so Paul was willing to let Timothy be circumcised. But then you read in Galatians 2, verses 3 and 5, with Titus it was a different subject, because there the Judaizers were making it a rule that you had to be circumcised to be saved. They were saying that you had to obey the ceremonial law along with the gospel to be saved. And so Paul would not let Titus be circumcised. If the circumcision itself is indifferent, but you cannot use a thing indifferent to compromise the gospel. But then we see also from the text that our Christian liberty may not be used to cause a brother or sister to sin. And we see this when he says down towards the end of the chapter in verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended." And the word, the idea here, offended, is not the idea of getting your feathers ruffled or making somebody uneasy. It's not the Greek word that's translated there is scandalizo. And the idea is to cause a person to sin. This is the reason it's wrong for women to dress immodestly. It's one of the reasons it's wrong for us to dress immodestly, because it provokes lust. And if it's clearly a sin for a man to lust, which God says it is, it's equally a sin to provoke to lust. It causes a brother to stumble. It scandalizo, scandalizes, you see. So we may not use our Christian liberty in those ways. So we covered those things and laid down some of these general principles. We have Christian liberty in things that are indifferent, that is, where there's no clear command or no clear prohibition. And then we went on to, in May, we looked at verse 1, at weak brethren. Now, in the passage, weak brethren are those that have unnecessary scruples. That is, the weak brethren in the church, in the setting in which this chapter comes to us, the weak brethren were those that had scruples about eating certain things. They didn't understand that the dietary laws had been fulfilled and had passed away with a ceremonial law. And I probably won't have time to preach on this much tonight, but the dietary laws have been fulfilled in Christ. They are abrogated. The dietary laws were part of the ceremonial law. And God made that clear by giving Peter a vision of telling him to take and eat unclean things. And he told Peter not to call anything unclean that he had cleansed. And of course, the lesson Peter learned from that was not to call the Gentiles unclean. Now, the Gentiles never were, they were unclean ceremonially. And that's the main sense in which it's used. In the same way with certain foods that were prohibited by the dietary laws of the Old Testament, they were part of the ceremonial law, which has been fulfilled and abrogated. The moral law is abiding. We'll come back to that. But then we read also in Acts 15, shows us that. And then in Paul's writing to Timothy. In chapter 4, 1 Timothy, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And these three quick passages show us how that the dietary laws were fulfilled. Well, the weak brethren didn't understand that. They didn't, so they had unnecessary scruples. They said, "Well, we can't eat pork." And apparently some of them went to further extreme, and perhaps they didn't. Perhaps some of these newly converted Gentiles, maybe they didn't understand all the things about it. So they said, "Well, we don't know which meats are clean and which are not, so we just become vegetarian." But Paul says here that's a weak brother. But the stronger brethren were the ones that understood they could eat all things. Weaker brethren, some of the weaker brethren, had scruples about the holy days of the ceremonial law that had also been fulfilled. And this is what we're going to come to tonight. The stronger brethren understood that those days were passed away. This is the meaning of the weak brethren here. Now, I made the statement back in May that I want to repeat tonight, that weakness and rebellion are two different things. Okay? Weakness and rebellion is two different things. If a person claims to be a believer in Christ and refuses to be baptized, that's not a weakness. That's rebellion, because Christ has clearly commanded us to, right? All right. If God has told us not to commit fornication, He's told us not to commit adultery, We don't have any liberty in that, you see. So if you insist on doing things that God has said not to do, that's not a weakness, that's just rebellion. So we need to be sure we understand that. So Paul says to the weak brethren, he says not to despise the stronger brethren. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So the weak brother that has these unnecessary scruples, he's still a brother. So you treat him as a brother. And it's also, we need to also note that in this chapter, Paul doesn't say that the weaker brethren are supposed to rule the church. You can't make rules for every unnecessary scruple that weaker brethren may have. But he does say to esteem them as brethren and to bear with them and not to despise them. And at the same time, weaker brethren are not to stand in judgment of those that understand their liberty in those things. And then back in May, then we skipped on to a very important part of Romans 14. We skipped on to verses 10 and 11 and 12 and pointed us all to the fact that in this matter of judgment and in our matter of the use of our liberty, Christian liberty, we need to keep in mind that we're all going to stand before God in judgment one day. This is one of the main points of our chapter in the exercise of our Christian liberty. And in our treatment of one another, we must always keep in mind that we're going to stand before the real judge one day. So let us keep these things in mind as we look now at verses 5 and 6. "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it." So the title of our message this evening will be, "He that regardeth the day." So we come now to consider another matter about which there had been disputations in the Roman church and probably in other of the early churches of that day. And that was of the observation of certain days. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. I want us to try to come to some understanding of what days are under consideration in this text. Now, I want y'all to pray for me tonight because I'm going to preach a little different tonight. What I'm going to preach tonight is one area Brother John and I do not agree 100% on. And let me say this, that this is a great testimony to Brother John's charity and to his devotion to the gospel. And whenever we were talking the other day, and he told me if I wanted to continue preaching through Romans 14, would be fine with him. And he said, and if you want to preach your views on the Lord's Day, then they'll be all right with me. So I just tell the church here that if I get it wrong, then your pastor will straighten it out. I just say it that way. But this is the way I've studied out and the way I understand it. Let me begin. The way I want to preach this, I want us to do like Dr. Gill, is to come to regard. But let me say quickly also, let me go back to that. In essence, Brother John and I practice the Lord's Day. We end up looking at it about the same way. Our practice and our love for the Lord and the gospel ends up being about the same. Some of our particulars, as far as some of our particular practices, we may do a little different. But we both love the Lord's Day and the day that's set aside for the worship of Christ. And I'm pretty sure the church here endorses the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Is that y'all's Confession of Faith?
Yes.
And my views on Lord's Day are essentially those of the Philadelphia Confession. But I want us to do like Dr. Gill and rule out what days are not under consideration. When you read Dr. Gill's expositions, many times the way he comes to the sense of a text, he starts ruling out all the things that it can't be. It can't be this because of what's over, and he gives other texts to disprove it. So, when our text says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. When it says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth another day alike, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. What days are under consideration in this text? What day or days is under consideration here? And so I will begin tonight, and this will be our main subject tonight, to rule out that the fourth commandment is not one of the days that's under consideration here. This text is not telling us that we can disregard the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment, being God's moral law, is binding on all men everywhere forever, and so cannot be a matter of indifference. If we have time, maybe tomorrow on the Lord's Day, we'll go on and see. It cannot be talking about any days like Hallowed Evening, Halloween, that's specifically set aside has its roots of devil worship and the occult. It can't be that day. I don't believe it can be talking about the so-called holy days appointed by the Pope. None of these things cannot be days of indifference. And perhaps we'll see some of those things tomorrow and on the Lord's Day. But this evening we want to see that when one man esteemeth one day above another, and he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth it not regardeth it not for the Lord, it cannot be talking about the fourth commandment. It cannot be talking about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is not a day of indifference because it is the moral law of God. The fourth commandment abides with all the moral law of God. And as such, it is binding upon all men everywhere for all time. Our Lord plainly said in Matthew 5:17 that he came not to destroy the law. And this he's talking about the moral law. Now we know that the ceremonial law has passed away. In the 12th verse of Hebrews 7, it says, the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change of the law. Well, if the moral law is not destroyed, if the moral law abides, but the law is what has been changed? Well, it's the ceremonial law that's been changed. Those things connected with the Levitical priesthood and all of those ceremonies. But our Lord plainly said in Matthew 5:17 that he came not to destroy the law. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? And his answer is, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So the fourth commandment has no more been repealed than the first commandment has, or the second, or the third, or the fifth, or the sixth, or the seventh, or the eighth, or the ninth, or the tenth. They stand and fall together. It's all part of God's moral law. That moral law was written in man's heart before it was ever inscribed in Ten Commandments, before it was ever inscribed in tables of stone. It was inscribed in man's heart. It's in man's conscience. It's in your conscience now. Your conscience tells you those things of the moral law. Your very conscience tells you that those things are wrong. And so the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. Let's turn to Exodus 20 and read the fourth commandment again. In Exodus 20 and in verse 9, in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day, is the fourth commandment and is part of the first table of the law of God, which tells us to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's part of the Ten Commandments, which summarizes God's moral law. Now, the Sabbath day was given as a creation ordinance. Indeed, this is the reason announced or annexed to the fourth commandment. The reason is, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the fourth commandment refers us back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his works which God created and made. The Sabbath was given as a creation ordinance long before Sinai. It was given as a creation ordinance. One of the good expositors said, God, when man fell, God let man, in his mercy to man, his goodness to man, he let man take two wonderful things out of the Garden of Eden with him. One was marriage. That was given in the Garden of Eden. And God let man take marriage with him into the fallen world. And he let him take the Sabbath with him. In God's mercy and his goodness to man, he let fallen man have these two gifts that were given in Eden itself. Now the Sabbath was known, understood, and observed prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Now, it's impossible for me to give a full treatment of the fourth commandment tonight. I highly recommend Plummer's work on the law of God. Y'all used to have it on the book table over here. I highly recommend it. And his treatment of the fourth commandment is consistent with the Westminster and the Philadelphia and London Confessions, and a very good work. I highly recommend it. Brother John gave it to me many years ago. I've read through it, studied through it. We've used it in family worship, and I highly recommend it. So I don't have time to give a full treatment of the fourth commandment tonight, but just going through some very basic elementary things concerning the fourth commandment. But the Sabbath was known, understood, and observed prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments on Sinai. Note well, the fourth commandment begins with remember. That is, it was something that they were already acquainted with. When he says, remember the Sabbath day, it wasn't something like it was something that it was just announced to them and that they had never heard of. They were already acquainted with it. In Exodus 16, and remember, we just went to Exodus 20 to read the fourth commandment. The tenth commandment was given there in Exodus 20. But in Exodus 16, four chapters back, God gave Israel the manna daily. On the Sabbath, he gave none. But on the sixth day, he gave twice as much. In Exodus 16, 29 through 30, we read, see, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye, every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. They were acquainted with the Sabbath day before it was given in the tablets of stone. The Old Testament prophets prophesied the Sabbath should remain after the new covenant was brought in. Turn to Isaiah 66 in verse 23. In Isaiah 66, in verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath day to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and so forth. The surrounding verses indicate to us that this is prophetic of the bringing in of the new covenant, of which Isaiah is the gospel in the Old Testament, of which our brother read from the 53rd chapter in the reading tonight. So it's prophesied that the Sabbath would abide. Our Lord himself prophesied the Sabbath should abide, the necessary change of the law whereby the ceremonial law was abrogated, in foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem, which would occur in 70 A.D. Our Lord said, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Our Lord was telling us that the Sabbath would abide. Even though the ceremonial law would be changed and a new covenant was being brought in, that the Sabbath day would remain. Rather than being a part of the ceremonial yoke to which Peter refers in Acts 15:10, the Sabbath is a delight to the people of God. Isaiah 58:13. The law of God is written in the hearts of God's people. The moral law of God is written in our hearts. Now, when God regenerates us and gives us a new heart and writes his laws in our hearts and our minds, that law is written in our very hearts. God's people delight in the law of God after the inward man. Romans 7:22. A believer says with the psalmist, as he says in Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. These things are true regarding the fourth commandment as well as the other nine. God's people delight in the law of God, for it's written in their very hearts. So just briefly, we see that the fourth commandment is part of the moral law and cannot be set aside, since Christ has said he didn't come to destroy it. And Paul says that we do not make the law void by faith, but rather we establish it. Now, when we come to the New Testament changed to the Lord's Day does not invalidate the fourth commandment nor make it a matter of indifference. Now, we have plenty of proof that the fourth commandment is still in effect, that there is an abiding Sabbath. So it appears to me that we're only left with two options. It appears to me that we as a church, we only have two options in the matter. We either continue the Jewish ceremonial Sabbath on the seventh day, or we observe the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, which is also known as the Christian Sabbath. Now, the first of these may have been one of the days esteemed by the weaker brethren, that is, the seventh day Jewish Sabbath, which was part of the ceremonial law. As with the dietary laws, it might not have been obvious to everyone that the Sabbath was to be remembered the first day of the week since our Lord's resurrection. In fact, it's apparently not obvious to the so-called Seventh-day Adventist people today. They still try to carry on the Jewish Seventh-day Sabbath. But there have been some otherwise good and sound Christians who have not been able to see this. Reading back in our church history, we read of some brethren over in the British Isles back in the, I guess this would have been in the 17th and 18th centuries, the Stennets. Samuel Stennett has written many of the good hymns. I can't remember which ones now, but he's written several of our hymns that we have in the hymnals that we use. He had some brothers and some sons. There was Samuel Stennett, and there were several Stennets that were preachers in the particular Baptist churches in Britain in the 17th and 18th century. And the churches that they were connected with were known as Seventh-day Baptists. They observed the Lord's Day. They observed the seventh day. It's interesting that Baptist history and the biographers of these men indicate that they were in fellowship with the other particular Baptists of that day. I think this is very helpful to us today if there's some of these things we might not see eye to eye on. It's very helpful to us in exercising fellowship and charity with each other. The Stennets, their churches worshipped on Saturdays. And then on Sundays, the Stennets would usually visit other churches in the area. And apparently from what we read from the church historians, they were well received and often preached in the other churches. Apparently, it did not become a breach of fellowship between these churches. So I think we can learn something from that, and some of the principles of Romans 14 apparently were being applied by those churches and those brethren in that day. Now, we would certainly disagree with the Stennets, but we appreciate the charity, love, and fellowship that was exhibited by them and their brethren who did not cause breaches in the churches over that. But to repeat for emphasis, the New Testament change, the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, does not invalidate the fourth commandment nor make it a matter of indifference. Now, again, we only have two options. If the fourth commandment is an abiding commandment, if it's part of God's moral law which cannot be abrogated, cannot be repealed, cannot be destroyed, Christ did not destroy it. Paul said that we don't make it void by faith, but we establish it by faith, then we only have two options. That's either to set aside the moral law, which we can't do. I guess we've got three options. We either set aside the moral law, which we can't do. None of us in here would want to do that, would we? We don't want to set aside the moral law of God. Or we continue the seventh day Jewish Sabbath, or we recognize the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. To me, that's the only three options we have. So, let us now stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, here we come to a point that, and I'm going to use this word very charitably because my brethren that disagree with me would call me a Sabbatarian. I'll accept that name, okay? I don't think anybody's talking bad about me to call me that. So let's say the anti-Sabbatarian side. Some say, well, we don't have a clear command to change the seventh day to the first day. That's worth considering. It's something that needs to be considered. So how do we come up with it that we now have the Sabbath on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week? R.L. Dabney helped me a whole lot on this in showing how that, and Dabney has some real good things on the doctrine of the Sabbath as well, as many other things. But I was just rereading him here a while back, thinking about possibly preaching on this and trying to get brave enough to preach this in front of Brother John. even though I knew he had already heard it on CD and already gave me permission to. But Dabney makes the point that we have not only clear commands, but we have clear precedents of Scripture. And it's the precedents of the New Testament that we go to show the change from the seventh day to the first day of the week. We don't have a clear command that says that it's all right to start eating pork. We don't have a clear command that says that. But we have the precedents. And we have enough things pointed out that I just gave you three of those instances from Acts 15, from Peter's vision, and from what Paul said there in 1 Timothy 4. There's not a clear command that says, well, it's all right to start eating. But we have precedents, and we have things that we have enough evidence pointed to that we know that the ceremonial, that passed away with the ceremonial law connected with the Levitical priesthood and the things that separated Israel as a nation until the coming of Christ. So do we continue the seventh day Sabbath as the Stinnets, or do we accept the first day as the Lord's day? I believe what the church has generally practiced for 2,000 years in observing the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath is the thing we ought to do. Let's stir up our pure minds and remember, Revelation 1:10, John the Apostle said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What day was that if it was not the first day of the week? Some anti-Sabbatarians say we can't prove it was the first day of the week, but that's the language of it there sounds the same that the psalmist prophesied of in Psalm 118, verses 20 through 26, through there when he says, this is the day the Lord hath made. And the surrounding verses pointing to the coming of Christ and his resurrection and the New Testament and the new covenant that would be brought in. This is the day of our Lord's resurrection. Let's turn to John 20. Starting at verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within. That's where I'll stop reading. Now, you brethren that are older and studied more than I have, straighten me out on this if I'm wrong. But it's my understanding that the way the Jews counted time, counted the days in this case, when they said 8 days later, it was exactly 1 week later. And whenever I was a little boy, it was always hard for me to figure out what Mother and Daddy meant when they said in 2 days or in 3 days, because a lot of times I would start, well, today is 1 day. Well, that's the way the Jews did it. Today, and then, so then a week later would be 8 days later. So right here we see the precedent established right here, where the church recognized our Lord's resurrection on the first day of the week as being His Sabbath. Our Lord entered into His rest as He came forth from the grave. His work was finished. He had said triumphantly on the cross, "It is finished," in pouring out His life blood and dying for our sins. But then He went into the grave. But then He must be raised again. It was part of His humiliation even to go down to the grave. But coming out of the grave, His work was finished. The atonement was made. Justification was made. Our Lord entered into His rest. He has no more work to do in the work of making atonement and the work of paying for our sins. It was paid for at Calvary's cross. So He's come forth victorious and He has entered into His rest. A new creation, as it were. Just as much as the triune God rested in the seventh day after creating all things, our Lord Jesus Christ entered into His rest on the first day of the week as He rose triumphantly from the grave. And so, from this time on, from John 20 on, from this time on, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ regularly worshipped on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," I understand that to be the Lord's Supper. They came to break the communion bread. "Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." And I won't do that. I'll be winding up in a few minutes and giving way to Brother McDowell. But the church met on the first day of the week. It's obvious by this time that this was the day that the church recognized as being their Sabbath, the Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians 16 and in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 16 and in verse 2. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." It's apparent here that the church was going to meet on the first day of the week, and so Paul had told them to lay up in store for that. Though we have no clear command, as we have in the Ten Commandments, nowhere in the New Testament does it say, "Thou shalt cease the seventh day Sabbath and observe the first day of the Sabbath." The precedence here and the principle of Christ finishing His work and raising from the dead, being raised from the dead. So, when Paul says in our text in Romans 14, "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day regardeth it not to the Lord," he cannot be talking about the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is, as all the moral law of God, binding upon all men, everywhere, perpetually. It has not been destroyed by Christ. It is not voided by faith, but rather established. And so, he's not talking about the fourth commandment. Perhaps we'll get down to what he is talking about tomorrow or the Lord's Day. I thank you for your kind attention, and if I've missed it anywhere, throw a mantle of charity on it, and we'll study it some more together. And again, if I've missed it too bad, I know Brother John will straighten it out next opportunity. I've tried my best to teach you what I've understood from God's Word. I've tried to preach Christ, and I've tried to preach the Word. May the Lord bless His Word. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You've given us a weekly Sabbath to rest from our normal labors, and we're thankful that You raised Your Son from the dead on the first day of the week, and we're thankful that we worship a risen Savior that is not a dead Christ, but a living Christ. And by His being raised from the dead, we're justified and saved. Now I pray, dear Lord, that You would add Your blessing to the Word. Please bless my dear brother as he comes to bring the Word in the second message. Please continue to be with us through the meeting. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you.